Take your Bibles, if you want to turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, if you find it. How wonderful it is to be gathered here this morning. The past year and a half, if it was minus 30 or if it was plus 30, we came. We are so thankful to be here this morning. Haggai chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Haggai is after Zephaniah that talks to you. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you were at home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, Lord, we are in need of your Spirit to bring light, to bring illumination to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls, that we may hear from you. For it is to you whom we turn, it is from you that we have received this word. Lord, would you open us up now to receive from your hand what you give, that we may be changed, that we may hear, that we may obey, that we may take joy in our God. Amen. So we have come to the book of Haggai in our journey through the minor prophets. And this book is a marked change from all the ones we have looked at so far. This now is the first book that was written after the exile. Up until now, the prophets have all been warning the people that disaster was coming. They had been looking back to Deuteronomy, seeing the covenant curses for disobedience. They had been warning the people that God was going to punish them, send them into exile for their rebellion against him. Those are all the prophets that we've been looking at up to this time. They all had that similar message running through it. Warning after warning was given. Eventually, Israel fell in the north to Assyria. And then sometime later, Judah fell in the south to Babylon. And the entire land was emptied. The people were no longer in the promised land. And the few who remained lived in poverty and under the heavy hand of their foreign conquerors. At that point, Israel was utterly defeated. Now, years earlier, God had gathered Israel as slaves from Egypt, a defeated people, and he made them into a powerful people, a nation. He gave them a name. And they drove out the Canaanites by the power of God. But now, they were the ones being driven out by the power of God. their status with God revoked, no longer a nation, no longer in their land, because they had become as their enemies had been, those who fell before them centuries ago. The entire land of Israel had become idolaters and adulterers. They were greedy, they were proud. The prophet Ezekiel says that the sins of Judah were worse than the heathen, that they actually made those pagans look good by comparison. That is how far Judah fell. And therefore God was casting them out of the land, out of his presence, just as he did the Canaanites so many years before. God is no respecter of persons. The people were exiled and they were cut off from the promised land. Now, northern Israel never officially returned. They were scattered and lost. Southern Judah had been taken to Babylon. Babylon, who had defeated Assyria in the meantime. We're just kind of setting the picture here in our minds. Assyria had taken northern Israel. Babylon rose to power, defeated Assyria. Babylon came and took Judah into exile. And Judah was there in Babylon for 70 years. During that time of 70 years is where you would find the story of Daniel. After those 70 years, the Jews are allowed to return to the land. They begin to rebuild Jerusalem, repopulate the land. This is the time of Haggai. We have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You would find Ezra and Nehemiah all in this era. Even Esther, although she was elsewhere geographically. But that's that time frame, post-exile, the Jews were coming back. 70 years away, return to the land, beginning to rebuild. But now they were a poor and defeated people who had indeed fallen far from their God. Many of those who returned would have been born in exile. They were there 70 years. Many of them had never seen the promised land. Many of them had never seen the old temple, much less been in it. They had never participated in temple life and worship and the covenant with their God. There were some who still remembered the old days. But that generation was dying off. This was a new generation. They were small. They were weak. Their roots were actually in Babylon, where most of them were born. This governor, Zerubbabel, we passed by his name here. We're going to learn about him this morning. His name means son of Babylon. Now he's the governor here. So now what had once been home was little more than a foreign land to them. They were facing a major uphill struggle, not just to rebuild their cities, but to return to the covenant of their God. But they came, and they had started to rebuild. But as so often happens, they ran into all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of opposition for which they were unprepared. They came across Samaritans in the land, a mixed race of Assyrians and Jews who had been left behind in the exile. Their offspring were the Samaritans, a mix between those Assyrians and the Jews that were not taken to exile. Those are the Samaritans. That's where they come from. When we read about it in the New Testament, that's where they're from. And they don't get along with the Jews. They're considered a mixed breed. They're idolaters. And the Samaritans had been living in the land these 70 years. They were not happy when the Jewish people started to return to reclaim their own. They were not welcome. And then, moreover, those who had come back to rebuild, they ended up being ordered to stop rebuilding the temple by the king of Persia, who at this time now was ruling over Babylon and Assyria. Assyria was the first great nation. Babylon defeated them, became ruler over the then known world, and then Persia took over Babylon. Now the king of Persia gets wind that these Jews had been allowed to go back under the previous empire, and he tells them to stop working on the temple. And so the people stopped for 17 years. They had come back in great hope 17 years earlier. rejoicing that they were home. But their hopes had been dashed to pieces, and they just had given up. Everything was in ruins. They had failed. And into this situation comes the prophet Haggai. And he has a message for the people. There are three things that he needs them to learn. Three lessons. The first lesson Haggai has: stop listening to man and start listening to God. 17 years earlier, they had come back now to rebuild the temple. They had understood that it was central to their life, that the worship of God was the most important thing. The temple must be rebuilt. That's what they came back for. And now, all these years later, look at what they were now thinking. Chapter 1, verse 2. These people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple. Really? 17 years and it's still not time? When will it be time? God was no longer foremost. His worship that had been so crucial to them, after having been met with opposition, had now been left in the dust, and the people had turned to their own houses, concerned with their own self-preservation. Why? Why did they give up? It is, as we have already said, years ago, God told them to build. And then trouble came. Opposition. Their government, the Persian king, came along and told them, don't build. Don't do what God has told you to do. And to whom did they listen? Well, they listened to men. They feared man, that Persian king, their government, more than they feared God. God said, do this. The government said, don't do that. And they had a choice to make. And they decided not to build for 17 years, because obedience to God in that situation would have required suffering. The Samaritans were threatening them, and now their government with soldiers and swords and spears and all the rest were threatening them as well. So they stopped building and said, you know what? Now is not the time to build a temple. Now is not the time to get together for worship. Let's wait. And so wait they did. 17 years they waited. And they were content to just keep on waiting. Now the problem was not that the government did what they did in this situation. Yes, they were wrong. God had told them to build. The Persian king was wrong to tell them to stop. But that's not the main problem. Haggai never even addresses that. The problem was that they listened. The problem that Haggai is addressing is that Israel was still disobeying God, just like they had before the exile. And he's telling them, the covenant curses that fell on the previous generation has already begun against you. The grain and the wine were being withheld. God blew away their blessings. We read that already. They were not doing what God had told them to do. After 70 long years in Babylon, 17 years of now is not the time, they had not learned obedience. And now the curses were starting to come upon them again. Haggai is warning them, this is the same thing. Maybe you're not worshiping idols like that last generation did so blatantly, but you're rebelling against God just the same by not rebuilding his temple. And the curses are coming again, because they were fearing man and not God. And what had God told them to do? Look at 1 verse 8. Build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That I may be glorified. Why did it matter so much to build the temple? Because God's glory comes first. before they were to look to their own houses and their own pleasures, their own businesses, they were to look first to God's business. It's actually exactly what they were not doing. God gets the first fruits. They wanted the first fruits for themselves because of the opposition. And in that way, they were robbing God of His glory by trying to attain blessing on their homes and on their fields, their vineyards and their businesses and all the rest. They wanted to attain that blessing apart from God's worship. They wanted to build their own house and ignore God's house. Receive blessing, but not give worship. Hoping for blessing while rejecting the things of God, it can't be done. And they were already falling back under those same covenantal curses of Deuteronomy. It was happening again. And Haggai tells them, repent and rebuild. Put down your own little kingdoms and seek first the kingdom of God. Same thing that we remember Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's the same message. Build and rebuild on the foundation of God, on the true worship of Him, no matter what man says. Stop listening to man. Start listening to God. Haggai is telling them, let those governing authorities in Persia say what they want. Let them speak. You obey God for His glory. Haggai is stirring up the people with the glory of God. Build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Do not fear man who can only kill the body. Fear God who, after killing the body, has authority to cast into hell. Haggai is setting the order, the priority, right. So he tells them, stop listening to man, start listening to God. We always need to learn this first lesson. Worship is central to our lives, not peripheral. God gets the first fruits, not whatever's left. God's glory comes first. Second lesson Haggai has for the people. Stop trusting in man and start trusting in God. The people had abandoned the house of God and had turned to their own ways. They thought they could do it without Him, without honoring Him or worshiping Him, that they could figure it out on their own. Their trust was in their own strength. And this lesson is that apart from God, they could do nothing, no matter how hard they tried. Verses 10 to 11 of chapter 1. Because that they abandoned the house, God says, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, the grain, the wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. They could work as hard as they wanted, but God was the one who actually provided. They had forgotten. Verse 11, we just read there, that God caused a drought on their labor. Right? He says on the fields, the rain doesn't come, all these things, a drought, and then he says on their labor. I called for a drought on their labor. Now think about that. You can work as hard as you want, but unless God blesses it, it will produce nothing. If God has called a drought on your labor, then a drought you will have. No way around it. Putting their trust in their own efforts was a total failure, as it was for us. And we see it highlighted again in chapter 2, verse 16. Haggai is reminding them. What had been 20 measures of grain was suddenly only 10. There was a drought on their labor. What had been 50 measures of wine was now only 20. God had struck the work of their hands. And why? Because He's a mean God? No. So that the people would turn to Him and once again put their trust in Him. His kindness leads to repentance. wants his people to be in fellowship with him, experiencing his presence, his blessing. And he says in verse 17 there, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, not because I'm mean, I'm out to get you. He says, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. How often do we think God's out to get me when something bad happens? That's usually my first thought. Like, what did I do? Why is he mean to me in this situation? And here we see God says, I struck you and all your products of your toil with blight and with mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me. The purpose of the trial was to get the people to stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in God, because God wanted them to see him and experience him, his blessings, his glory, his favor, that fellowship. Listen, God was just as eager here to fulfill the covenant blessings for his people as he did the covenant curses. For God's glory is seen in both. He's not mean. He doesn't just get glory when he judges. He gets glory when he blesses. He longs to do that for his people. And he gives them promises. Here in Haggai, he tells them, I am with you. And he goes so far as to say, from this day forward, watch the blessings come. Once the people obeyed, he tells them, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. God names the day. The foundation is laid of the temple. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. He says, mark it down. Mark your calendars. From this very day, you're going to see it. God is saying, obedience brings blessing. For those under the old covenant, it meant that material blessing. The oil and the wine would flow. The grain would flourish. They would rejoice in all the fatness of the land. The message of Haggai was to stop trusting in themselves and put their trust in God. He was the one who would bless or curse the work of their hands. They were powerless without him. They had forgotten. They had turned all their attention to their own buildings and their own homes and households, what they could produce, because they had stopped listening to God. And then they had stopped trusting in God. The first lesson was to stop listening to man and start listening to God. Build that temple. And then second, they were to abandon their trust in themselves and their own ability to produce good things and put their trust in God, who blesses the work of their hands. And then third, they were to stop hoping in man and start hoping in God for the future. Now, this time of Israel's history, things did not look very good for Israel. The future wasn't bright. 7 years in exile, followed by 17 years of failure. There was no temple. There was no king. There was no real hope for the future. It was a tough situation. But the message of Haggai was so much more than building the immediate temple and obtaining the immediate material blessing of God. Those things were crucial to the renewal of the nation. They were commanded and they were right. But the lessons were pointing to something so much more. There was a blazing ball of glorious light in the future that was coming. Haggai wants to show them a glimpse of what was to come. The true blessing that would flow through their obedience and submission to God. And we see the depth of this part of Haggai's message of hoping in God. We're going to see it in two different places. In the governor, Zerubbabel, that we mentioned earlier. We're going to see it there. And in this little new temple that was being built. Haggai is about to expose what God is really doing. What is really going on as the people come back. supposed to build the temple. They're supposed to trust in God. They're small, they're weak, they're defeated, they're confused, they're failing. They don't really know what to do. They're afraid. And Haggai says, let me show you behind the scenes. We're going to pull the curtain back now a little bit. And Haggai's going to show them what God is actually doing. So first, Zerubbabel. There was no king in Israel at that time. They just had this governor. He was the local political leader. He was the man in charge. And at the end of this little book of Haggai, God has a message for him. This is a rubble. God says that he's going to destroy the nations and the kingdoms, all of them. He's going to throw them all down. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, on that day when I'm going to destroy this, on that day I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So somehow this low-level governor, this son of Babylon, is going to be the catalyst for God destroying the nations, overthrowing them all. How does that work? God was going to make Zerubbabel into his own signet ring. And the signet ring was the symbol of the king, of his authority, of his power, of his glory. He was going to make Zerubbabel like the Almighty God's signet ring. Now this little promise is massively important to the message of Haggai. We dare not miss it. But to understand it, we have to know who Zerubbabel is, the son of Babylon. Who was he? Well, it turns out that he is the grandson of King Jehoiachin, who was on the throne at the time of the exile. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles. He was the last true king of the line of David. It kind of got messy there at the end. But he was an evil king. He was the one that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had come and already done some damage. And there was a few groups that went into exile, but Jehoiachin was the one that Nebuchadnezzar took away, and he brought him into exile to Babylon. An evil king is Jehoiachin. The prophet Jeremiah has this to say about him. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, he's talking about Jehoiachin. This is the word of the Lord. He says, write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Jehoiachin's line would fail. And his line was the line of David, which was the line of the Messiah. David was being rejected. Babylon was coming. The Messiah was being effectively cut off from coming. We see it, Jeremiah 22, verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, though Jehoiachin were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear him off. The line of the Messiah was, for all intents and purposes, being cut off. The line of kings from David ended with Jehoiachin. Exile, the signet ring was removed. The line was cut off. The Messiah was cut off. Israel was in mortal danger. The temple destroyed. The signet ring of the line of David has been removed. How can the Messiah come now? God says he would remove Jehoiachin like a signet ring, no longer ruling. And now in this light we begin to see the importance of Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiachin. In Zerubbabel, the signet ring of God is being put back on. The line of David is being renewed in Zerubbabel. What had ended in disaster with Jehoiachin had a new beginning in Zerubbabel. God was moving again. The exile was over. The Messiah was coming after all. And it would be through Zerubbabel. This son of Babylon would again be a son of David. God was putting him back on this low-level governor, this nobody, son of Babylon, no idea what's going on. God says, I've chosen you. I'm putting you on as a signet ring. It is through you that the Messiah will come, and I will overthrow all the nations. This is the message of Haggai to the people who were confused and frightened. What had looked like a failed promise from God, and that he had removed the line of David as a signet ring, now had turned into a fulfillment of his promise. And that ring was restored in Zerubbabel. And he is mentioned, Zerubbabel is mentioned as an ancestor of Jesus in the genealogies of both Matthew and Luke. They both point him out. In putting the ring back on here in Haggai, there was new hope for the people of God. Their king had been cut off. The temple was in ruins. They had no hope. And Haggai says, God has chosen Zerubbabel. The ring is coming back on. The line of David is being renewed. The Messiah is coming. Hope lived. This first lesson of hope, of the greater fulfillment of these promises as God brought his people back from exile. God always keeps his promises. You can trust him. See it in Zerubbabel. And then the second lesson here we see in hoping in God is seen in the temple. This new temple that the people built was really tiny compared to Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. In Ezra chapter 3, we actually read there of that older generation, those who remembered. They remembered Solomon's temple, and they see this being built. And we read there that they wept openly at the sight of this sad attempt at restoring the people again through the rebuilding of the temple. They wept openly at what had been lost. And now who were they? But this bedraggled people who had failed for so many years. They wept when they saw the foundation, this tiny foundation. And in Haggai 2 verse 3 we read, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Their work was a feeble attempt at rebuilding, recapturing the glory of that original temple. Some of them mourned what they had built. They were disheartened over it. Couldn't compare it to what once was. But here we remember that God is the one who blesses the work of our hands. If he can take 50 measures of wine and turn it into 20, he can take 50 measures of wine and turn it into 5 million if he wants. He is the one who blesses the work of our hands. He decides what will bear fruit. So listen now to what God says to the people of the tiny temple. From chapter 2, he says to them, my spirit remains with you, fear not. Here it is. The glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Though small, God would make this new temple more glorious than the last. There would be glory and there would be peace coming to this little temple. And indeed, it is this very little temple that would be the one that Jesus visited centuries later, fulfilling that promise of greater glory and peace. The Messiah himself, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, he was coming, and he was going to come to this very temple. He was going to sanctify it with his presence. It was this temple that the descendant of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ, would walk into. God in the flesh would come. This small, weak effort that discouraged so many of them. What's the point? This small, weak effort would be blessed by God, and his glory and peace would be found flowing through the efforts of this small, weak people led by a small, weak governor. The grandeur of Solomon's great temple would pale in comparison to this little one, because God would make it so. The line of David had been restored. The Messiah was coming. He was coming to this very temple. God makes his people walk on water. God makes the impossible happen. and he can turn all of our feeblest efforts to please him into world-changing glory. May we remember from the pages of history the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. From the pages of history, we get the story of Antiochus. Antiochus was the one who came and desecrated this very temple. If you've ever read that story, just in history. He desecrated this very temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now you think, how must that have looked to the people who remembered this promise of glory from Haggai? There was a pig on the altar. This was the temple that was going to be more glorious. This is going to be where God gives peace. It's desecrated. How would that have looked? Well, it would have looked the same as when the line of David was rejected under King Jehoiachin. It must have felt that all is lost. The promises have undoubtedly failed. How could you see it otherwise if the line of David is rejected? If the temple is desecrated? If the Messiah is dead on a cross, how can the promises of God come true? This isn't a fairy tale, it's a nightmare. And here comes Haggai telling us that what is impossible with man is possible with God. There are no promises that he has made that will be lost. They cannot be lost to evil men, evil circumstances, not to pain or suffering or weakness, not to devils or death. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Haggai's message, two short chapters, is big. How many times in your life have you felt that all hope was lost? That the situation that you're in was beyond saving? The pain is too much to bear. The confusion is too deep. The failure is too great. The battle was lost. Listen to the word of God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Circumstances are no match for the word of God. God will always keep his word. Even when the line of kings is ended and the temple desecrated and the Messiah buried in a grave, he always keeps his word. He knows the way. He is the warrior king who defeats all enemies. He is the light that scatters the darkness. He is the shepherd who finds his sheep. He is the eternal promise keeper, the sovereign holy God who will be glorified in all the earth. His will is never defeated. That was true in Haggai's day, and it is true now. And all the more for us, for in Christ the dawn has come. Darkness has failed. Evil has failed. Satan has failed. Jesus has risen from the dead, and there is no threat that can ultimately harm us now. Nothing can take us from the love of the Father that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. All the promises are yes in Jesus, and in Jesus all the promises are ours. Circumstances are no match for the Word of God. Not then, not now, not ever. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And so we must take our eyes off of the momentary troubles of this life and fix them upon Christ, who is the reigning King. He is Lord of all. So we have come through a difficult time, to say the least, this past year and a half. Not exactly exile in Babylon, but we have been tried. We have been tested, troubled in many ways. And here we are. Some have left. Some have come. Some have stayed. All have been challenged in their faith. Our little church has been challenged. We ask, what do we do now? How do we respond after so much hardship? How do we build after the struggle? And I would say to you exactly as Haggai instructs. We turn to God in obedience. We do what he has instructed us to do. Now is the time. love one another. If there are any grievances among you, forgive one another, as Christ has forgiven you. Do not neglect the gathering. Pray without ceasing. Do not let your hearts become hardened, not to God, not to each other. We turn to God in obedience. We turn to God in trust. We are small. Our efforts are small. We're just us. Nothing more. A little church in an old building. And we seek to obey in the little things. And we put our trust in our big God who can turn the littlest things into the best things. God who takes a few loaves and fishes and feeds the multitudes. Do what is right and trust God to bring the fruit and to show his glory. He is the one who sends the rain. Let us trust him to provide it when we need it. We turn to God in trust. And then we turn to God in hope. Whatever happens next for us, whatever's coming down the pipe next, God will keep his word. He promises you that. He will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will win the battle. And this is a hope that does not disappoint, for this is the hope that comes true. It's not a nightmare. It's not a fairy tale. It's reality. The bridegroom will care for his bride, and she will be beautiful. He will see to it. At the end of the day, there are no little churches. For our hope is in the infinite God. So today is the day. Now is the time. Haggai still speaks. We are to love, bless, forgive, and encourage one another. Take joy in one another. Through it all, here we are. We are to get to the work that he has called us to do, trusting him to bless our efforts, and we are to put our hope fully in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The future is in God's hands. It has always been. Let us obey him. Let us trust him. And let us hope in him. By faith, we move forward together. As we do from time to time, if you pause a moment and look down at your feet, you will be delighted to see that we are walking on the water. For our God is with us. He can do the impossible, and he knows the way. As we come now to the Lord's table, we see what it is that binds us together. Every other tie that binds in this world is destined to fail at some point. There's one that doesn't. Through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on a cross, buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later, the gospel we proclaim, the forgiveness of sins offered to all who will come, to all who will repent. As he saves his people, as he gathers his church, as he gathers his flock, he calls us to this table to remember, to proclaim, to do it together. If you are not a believer this morning and you receive the elements, we ask that you just put it down and hear the call on your life to put your hope fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him. May God be glorified in this church as we continue to push forward into whatever comes next. God knows the way. It is found here. Let us partake together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for your word that sends the rain in the desert. When we have lost our ways in the darkest of valleys, Lord, we look down and see a well-trodden path for you have gone before. You know the way. Would you continue to rescue your people? You are our God, and our hope and our faith is in you. Would you you be glorified in us. Through all our trials, through all our blessings, Father, would you make us and find us faithful, that we may grow in Christ, that we may grow in depth of love for one another in the unity of this body. May we rejoice together, may we bear one another's burdens, and may we walk together further up and further in for the glory of your name, Father. Build your church here. In Jesus' name.